Please open your Bibles back to 1 John chapter 3. Very end of your Bibles for our Christmas message last Sunday. We circled in on 1 John chapter 3, verse 5. Why did Jesus come? Why Christmas? And John says, He appeared so that He might take away our sins. So this morning, our text is just a few doors down. We're citing 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, asking the same question. Why the first coming of Christ? I'm going to squeeze another Christmas message out of this year before it's complete. So we're circling 1 John 3, 8, and we're finding a distinct and yet a connected answer. 1 John 3, 8 says, The one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. And now our loaded sentence. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work, or more literally, the works, plural, of the devil. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. This is God's word. Now, I'm going to guess that Jesus, the devil destroyer, is not typically the image that you bring to mind during the Christmas season. You happen to have a creche at home or a nativity scene, and you are to ferret around and look into the manger to find the little baby Jesus. He's probably not laying there with a sledgehammer in his hand. That would be really bizarre. If you do, then please Instagram it today and tag Whitney, because I don't have Instagram. Love to see that. But it wouldn't be off point. There is a militant edge to the coming of Jesus Christ. Not militant against humanity, but militant against the devil for humanity. Years ago, I remember preaching through Revelation chapter 12 very slowly over a series of messages. And I remember discovering with you at that time a basic biblical history of spiritual warfare that undergirds and underpins any notion of contemporary spiritual warfare. So you've got this dramatic battle between a pregnant woman who's experiencing birth pains, symbolizing the covenant people of God, about to give birth to the Messiah who's coming down the birth canal of history, and this huge red bloodthirsty dragon who symbolizes Satan or the devil. And part of this bizarre apocalyptic scene includes Satan the dragon standing in front of that woman, and there she is with her legs up in the stirrups, ready to deliver her baby. And he's wringing his hands, as it were, almost like a football quarterback ready to receive the ball. Hot, 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 hot. And his grand desire is to devour her male child who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter, as John puts it. The devil is the arch enemy of Jesus and all of his followers. And it was no fluky coincidence that at the birth of Jesus, remember after the Magi had visited that paranoid King Herod, that we read in Matthew 2:16, He gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, which Matthew cites as a fulfillment of Jeremiah 31, spiritual warfare. That's why it's there in the Bible. You thought it was weird and macabre to show up in the nativity account, but there was underneath the curtain of what was visible a mighty royal battle going on. Devil wanted to devour him, wanted to crush Christmas and stop the incarnation from ever happening. So while the Apostle Paul, He traces back sin to its human origin in the likes of Romans 5:12. By one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and therefore death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. Here, in 1 John 3:8, John is tracing sin right back to its spiritual origin, back one step further to the devil himself. The devil, John says in verse 8, has been sinning from the beginning. So we're all the way back to the beginning, even behind the human drama. Sin entered human experience because Adam and Eve believed the devil's lie about God, namely that God was holding back on their full potential, you know? So they disobeyed God's law, they ate from that one prohibited tree, and thereby they exerted their own moral independence from God. And law-breaking like that is the sin that Jesus came to deal with. And we saw that last week in verses 4 to 5. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that the Son of God appeared so that he might take away our sins. But it may come as a surprise to some of us to learn that neither Adam nor Eve were the first sinners on the earth, but the devil was. A non-human, created spirit being of which there are a great, untold, finite number in the universe, some of which served God and some of which rebelled against God, along with the devil, who is the greatest among them. And Jesus came not only to settle our sin debt towards God, but he also came into our world in order to settle a score against devil and on our behalf. In a very real sense, there was danger in the manger wrapped in swaddling clothes. So there's a militant aspect to the mission of Jesus, and that partly explains why in Luke 2:13, remember, surrounding the birth of Jesus, the shepherds, they were greeted by an angel. But then what happens? Then in addition to that, suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel. And heavenly host is biblical language for a heavenly army. What's up with that? Why an army of angels? Why do they need to show up at such a time, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and peace, goodwill to all men, women? Why did they say that even? Because they knew that the babe in the manger was the general from heaven who had now come down, and the general from heaven was coding himself now in human DNA, and they knew that that could only mean great news for us. That's precisely what I want to just very briefly show you this morning. Is there a legitimate Christmas sense in which we can gloat together over the devil's demise and defeat, and rejoice together and revel together in Christ's victory? Do you have enough of that in your life? I don't. Can we celebrate? I think that's one reason why John 3, verse 8 is in the Bible. Christ is our liberator. Christ is our victor. Christ delivered a knockout blow to the devil on the cross. And through his resurrection, he set forth a memorial ever after to demonstrate that he had overwhelmed the grave and death and sin and hell. And for those of us who are saved for time and eternity, we will rejoice in his victory. Doesn't it often feel like evil has the upper hand? You look around, you know, and it often feels as if nothing is ever going to change in this world. As if good has been basically defeated in this world. As if this world is good for nothing. It is going to hell in a handbasket. This verse is in the Bible to show us that evil is right now hemorrhaging. It has been dealt a death blow, and it will finally be defeated when Jesus Christ returns in might, power, and flaming glory. When I was a young student, it was the Lutheran theologian Oscar Kuhlman who really helped me out. He had popularized this really useful illustration to capture Jesus and the apostles' distinction between the kingdom of God present and the kingdom of God future. In World War II, when did the Allied forces effectively guarantee victory? Well, it's when they landed their forces on the beaches of France in Normandy, right? On June the 6th, 1944. It's gone down in history as D-Day. The war was won at that moment. Everybody knew it. But the war didn't actually end until VE Day on May the 8th, 1945, almost a year later, when I remember reading that on the streets of Toronto, like downtown Yonge Street, Toronto, you know, people were just outflowing from the schools and from workplaces, and they were dancing on the streets, and they were kissing strangers, and they were waving flags and in celebration. But Hitler, he did not surrender on D-Day because in his maniacal fury, he wanted to wreak as much damage and as much havoc as possible. And so similarly, Kuhlman, he said that the Christ event, which for him meant the birth of Christ, the life of Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and even the ascension of Christ that sparked the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, all that was God's D-Day. But God's VE Day has not yet arrived, but it will at Christ's return when the disciples of Jesus from every nation will take their place ruling over the transformed creation forever and ever afterwards. This is how we ought to think about the destruction, literally the unloosing, the undoing of the works of the devil, as John puts it in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. D-Day was guaranteed at the cross, the reason for Christmas. The serpent's head was crushed by the Savior's heel. And then in the spiritual warfare language of Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, listen to what Paul says, "And having disarmed the powers and authorities, Christ made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." It was at the cross, like a war general in triumphal entry, in procession, after the war is done, bringing in his spoils, as it were, Jesus paraded the demonic rulers and evil spirits as defeated enemies. But V-Day, Victory Day, it won't happen until the second coming. Meanwhile, though, the devil is deluded. He's a loser, and yet he still works out his fury. Yeonmi Park is a young North Korean woman who defected from North Korea when she was about 15 years of age. And she's written an autobiography called In Order to Live, It's Her Journey to Freedom. In the book, but also in some interviews that I heard her, she says with a straight face that she had absolutely no idea while she was living inside North Korea that she was not living in the greatest country on earth. North Korea, as you know, it is a closed system. In fact, it's one of the greatest blights on human dignity in the world today that North Korea could exist the way that it does. It's sealed off from the rest of the world. And because it's a closed system, we can ask ourselves, I wonder what it would take for North Korea to be liberated. Well, it would take a lot more than just getting the right information into the right hands. You know what it's like when you go to a hockey game, and in certain arenas, sometimes, you know, if the they got a large crowd, and you get the mascot, or maybe some guys jump out, and they've got these T-shirt guns, you know, and they just start aiming it at the crowd, and the crowd's going, over here, and pop, pop, and T-shirts are just flying off into the crowd like that. Could you imagine if there were thousands upon thousands of glorified t-shirt launchers and they were full of truth propaganda and lining the perimeter of North Korea, there were thousands upon thousands with these truth launchers shooting them into North Korea. I don't think it would help at all. I say that because when Yeonmi escaped from North Korea and she was told that the first 15 years of her life, she'd been fed lies about the world that was out there beyond North Korea. Her initial response and her sustained response for a period of time was, yeah, right. I mean, how do I know that you're telling me the truth? I can't trust you. Isn't that amazing? It's something like the culture that we live in, this sinful culture of ours on earth that the devil has been cultivating between D-Day and V-Day. There's a bent away from absolute truth. There's skepticism against real reality in this world as God knows it and as God has taught it. And that's why we need more than just right information. We actually need someone to come to us in person and to get on our side in order to undermine evil from within. We need a liberator from within us, someone who can not only speak to us, but one who can speak into us and then speak for us while being with us. And so it is with the personal work of Jesus. The only way we get out of the culture of death and sin, isolation that the devil has sown and continues to sow into this world is through an outside liberator who is the way, the truth, and the life, and we know him as Jesus. That's why the text says the Son of God appeared in human history, in our humanity. Now the Son of God, the second person of the triune Godhead, by virtue of his status as divine, he could simply, if he so chose, he could just command the devil to just disappear. Devil be snuffed out. He could have done so and spoken him out of existence. Why did he do it the way he did it? Through incarnation. Because the coming of Christ is not just about the destruction of the devil. The coming of Christ is about the destruction of the works of the devil as well. And we're talking about works that have been fashioned and shaped within us. The Son of God appeared not just to destroy the devil. He's going to do that in good time, but because he wants to destroy the works of the devil without destroying us. And the way he chose to do that was to invade and get in there behind enemy lines. That's one way of describing the significance of the incarnation, the Christmas. In a certain sense, it's the insurgent hero, Jesus Christ, coming to lead a revolution, a liberation from the closed system of sin and death that leads to hell. That's what only he can do. Now listen to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, where the writer is emphasizing Jesus' solidarity with us, the children of God. Hebrews 2:14 says, "Since the children have flesh and blood," that's us, "he too shared in their humanity. Christ became fully and truly human at Christmas." Why? "So that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death." So here we see the death of death in the death of Christ. Jesus' death put to death death, and our natural fear of death that works within us, doesn't it? Like John says, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. The first Christmas took place so that Jesus Christ's death could dethrone the devil with his power of death and also liberate us from any haunting fear of dying at work within us. And so the bald reality for a true Christian when it comes to living or dying is win-win. Win-win. If I die, elevator into the very presence and glory of God. So Paul can say from prison in Philippians chapter 1, verse 20 and following, I eagerly expect and I hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I don't know. I am torn between two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. There's somebody who is truly liberated from the inside out, someone who knows that the Son of God appeared to destroy the works of the devil, which includes the human fear of dying. Don't be afraid, brothers and sisters, of dying. Christ died to put to death your fear of dying. Died to put to death our sins. We need a champion, and we have one. Precisely what we have in Jesus. The incarnation is the best news because it tells us that not only does God have a man on the inside, but God is actually himself the man on the inside. What did Yomi Park really need? She needed someone she could finally personally trust. That's why the Son of God appeared in our history, in our humanity. You know, we should really send the devil a Christmas gift. He looked at that original couple that were there in the garden, and he thought to himself, you know, I'm going to mar the image of God. I'm going to destroy their future. I'm really going to royally embarrass God. And then Jesus, what did he do? He used some, you know, special jujitsu to kind of flip everything else around. And Christmas means for us, our future is brighter than with Jesus than it ever would have been with only Adam. So here in context, in 1 John 3, verse 8, the works of the devil refer to human sinning, you know, missing the mark of God, breaking the law of God, the system of sin that the devil likes to cultivate in our world. By human nature, we all live against God, we all turn astray and walk away from God. It's our natural propensity. And then Satan kicked that off in the world. Those are his works through us. And the point is that apart from Jesus' intervention, we'd be stuck in the devil's rebellion along with him. That's why to say that Jesus appeared to take away our sin in verse 5 and to destroy the works of the devil in verse 8, they are just two sides of the same gospel coin. So it's like Jesus opened up this gospel border crossing, signaling that the devil's D-Day has come, his reign has ended, and by faith in Jesus Christ, we are saved. We are sanctified. We are being made holy into the likeness of Christ and living lives that are pleasing to God. But just as Hitler made his last ditch offensive in the Ardennes against the Allied forces in the Battle of the Bulge after D-Day, when he was as good as done, like dinner, so the devil continues to spin out his works today, even though his defeat is as good as done, like dinner. It's not as though the devil's works have ceased in our world, but his border has been permanently opened. Jesus has been embarrassing him now. That's good news. And that's a side of Christmas that we don't often think about. Jesus himself, the doorway to heaven. But we're not unlike those who have escaped from North Korea, because that propaganda, it sticks to us, you know? And sometimes we can't get past it. And we doubt. We sin. We fall down in our sins, when actually we've really been set free. There really is something or someone at work within us. A new desire, a new capacity for love has been awakened. What does it mean to be set free from the works of the devil? It means a million things, but right here, there's one thing that the Apostle John is real hepped up about, and he's especially eager to stress. And so you see it at the beginning of chapter 3, verse 11. For this is the message you heard from the beginning. In other words, here's what's foundational. We should love one another. Very interesting listening to Yeonmi Park talk about love in North Korea, because romantic love between a husband and a wife is forbidden. Special love between a mother and a daughter, for instance, between a son and a father, for instance, or between friends is forbidden. The only love they're allowed to indulge and express openly is love for their so-called supreme leader, Kim Jong-un. The reason why that's fascinating to me is because it's helpful to have a photo negative to help us see what the real thing really looks like. Love for Jesus doesn't cut off all other kinds of loves. Love for Jesus is a doorway into a life of love for one another. Friendship love, fatherly daughterly love, grandmother granddaughter love, church family love, even enemy love. So much so that the Apostle John can boil down righteousness into this single thing, loving one another, which in verse 16 he describes as laying down our lives in Christ-like sacrifice. It's what it means to walk out of the devil's land of rebellion and into the free country that is Christ Jesus himself. It's what it means to live in the dwelling place that is the Lord. It's what it means for gospel life, like a seed that's planted down deep into our hearts, growing and developing a capacity to love as Jesus loved. It's actually how we shame the devil. And it's one of our paternity tests in John's little epistle, in order to reassure us that we are indeed the children of God the Father. And it's the most powerful force on earth. I noticed recently, and this is a very subjective comment on my part, but there's a lot of emphasis today in evangelical literature on the Christian faith being a reasonable faith. Praise the Lord for that. Because at this moment, we have scientists in every field of science. We have philosophers studied in every branch of philosophy who are hardcore Christians. And we know that Jesus has taught us that we ought to love the Lord our God with all our mind, as well as our heart and our soul and our strength, our energy. Yes, it's important that we know why and how the gospel makes sense in our cultural moment. But the truth in itself, in abstraction, can be flipped around just like propaganda, like dropping truth pamphlets right into North Korea. Some might believe it, but it would easily be misunderstood as alien disinformation. However, truth that is embodied in loving human relationship is the most powerful and compelling force on earth. Exhibit A, Christmas. God manifest in the flesh, born for us. What's that old saying? People don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. Gospel truth embodied in human relationships. That's what only Jesus can do. Only the Son of God can awaken within us and germinate down deep inside of us the seed of the love of God that grows into a capacity to love other people. No strings attached, not on the basis of what they can do for us, but from the overflow of what God has already put inside us. That's what undoes and destroys the works of the devil. And that, my brothers and sisters, is true freedom. By the grace of God, you know, so many of you have no idea how much of a liberating force you really are in this world today. I believe that. Christ in you, the love of God in you, flowing from you, the hope of glory radiating on your face. And so I just want to leave you with a strong encouragement to keep going. The devil is on his heels. Our liberator has come. We can afford to take some victory risks. Loving others who right now we might not even be able to imagine hanging out with. Reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. I can't think of a better reason to sing, so we're going to do that right after I pray. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that no power of hell, no action on the devil's part can overturn the victory of the cross and the empty tomb. It's one and done. Lord Jesus, thank you for taking away our sins and undoing the works of the devil. And thank you for training us to say, for me to live is for Christ, and to die is great gain. In your name we pray. Amen.